Well, it is good to be here with you tonight, and I really mean that. It's good to be here. I'm glad that I'm here and not on the freeway still. And it's fun looking back, and I'm glad those times in NTI are behind us, Stacy. I'm glad that that's history and we can reminisce about it here. And I'm thankful that we had a chance at least to meet briefly, albeit right at the very end there at graduation. And I'm thankful that because my name comes after yours, that I was seated at the position of favor and honor at your right hand at graduation. So that was a blessing for me to be able to be with you at graduation and to interact a little bit. And just how God has woven our lives and our churches, our ministries together, it's really an amazing thing. I know that the former pastor of our church, Kevin Banks, was close friends and a spiritual a disciple of Brett Kapranica, and just I appreciate so much your love and your prayers for our church over the years. God, of course, called Chaplain Kevin Banks to now be in our U.S. Army, serving the armed forces, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, serving our military, encouraging our troops. In fact, he just got back from his second tour of duty in Iraq and is now back safely with his family at Fort Hood in Texas. But I know that you were praying for our church during the year and a half that we were without a pastor before I was called to go out there. I know that many of you were praying for our family and some medical needs that we had when our son went into surgery, and I'll share a little bit more about that later on tonight. But I just feel like, although this is the first time that I and my wife have been able to be here, that we already know you and we already love you, because we know and love the shepherds of this church, and we know how much they love you. And it's a joy to be with you here finally and to be able to bring God's Word to you tonight. In fact, I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. I've heard that Stacy's preaching through Acts and Brett through Romans, so I thought it'd be good for us to go to the other side of the Scriptures, to the book of Habakkuk. It's located toward the end of the Old Testament. It's one of those minor prophets, not because they're minor in importance, but because they're perhaps a little shorter in size. But there's 12 of them clumped together there right at the end of the Old Testament. And tonight we're going to spend a little bit looking at Habakkuk chapter 3. So in your Bible, of course, you'll find Jonah, more familiar to us than Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk is after that, right toward the end of the Old Testament. Some of us are boldly going tonight where perhaps we have never gone before. And if you find those pages of Scripture to be particularly crisp to you, I understand. This is a little intimidating. It's one of those passages that you read it and it doesn't just leap off the page to you with full cover as though you immediately understand what's going on. It takes a little bit more, but I guarantee you, this is the inspired Word of God, and it is incredibly relevant for us today. In fact, if we just learn a little bit to appreciate the Hebrew style of writing, and if we take a little bit of time to study the historical background of books like Habakkuk, you will find that they have tremendous relevance for us all the way in the 21st century. We're going to read part of chapter 3 tonight, but this entire book is so rewarding. In fact, let me just give you a real quick overview of what the book of Habakkuk is all about. In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, we find the prophet speaking to God. Now, what you'll know about many prophets of the Old Testament is that typically they were given a message by God, and it was their duty to deliver that message to the people of God, to the Israelites. But Habakkuk is a little bit different, because he actually goes to God on behalf of the people. He brings a message to God. In fact, he has a question for God. Habakkuk comes to God in prayer in the opening verses of chapter 1 with a problem, a deep concern. You see, the last righteous king of the southern kingdom of Judah has recently died. The time is around 609 BC, and Josiah has died tragically in battle. And his offspring, his descendant, Jehoiakim, is a wicked man who does not honor the word of God. And as Habakkuk looks around, he looks around at his brothers and sisters, at the people of God, the Israelites, and he sees gross immorality and idolatry and a despising and a breaking of the Old Testament law. He sees injustice. He sees wickedness. He sees a disregard for God, a lack of love for God. Destruction and violence, verse 3 of chapter 1 speaks of. Strife existing, contention, the laws being ignored, wickedness surrounding the righteous. And so, Habakkuk basically asks God, what are you going to do about this? Are you going to just let this wickedness persist? Your name is at stake. Well, God has an unexpected response to Habakkuk. God said, I am working. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians. God was raising up the Babylonians to bring judgment upon God's people. Well, when Habakkuk heard that news, he said, well, wait a second, Lord. That's not exactly what I had in mind. I mean, can't you just bring a nice revival or something? Do we have to have punishment? Do we have to have judgment for our sin? In fact, his concern is that God is going to use a more wicked nation than the Jews to punish the Jews. That doesn't make sense. Look at what Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? He knows that there's a lot of problems with the Jews, but he knows that there's a lot more problems with the Babylonians. So he bravely asks this question, and then he braces himself for God's response. And he says that he's waiting like a sentinel in a tower, waiting for God to respond to him. And in the opening verses of chapter 2, God does respond to Habakkuk. And the key verse of the entire 3-chapter book is found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where God, responding to Habakkuk and his concerns about using a wicked nation to judge the Israelites, God says to Habakkuk, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith. God says to Habakkuk to spread a message to the Jews that the righteous will live. They will survive by faith, by trusting in God, by being faithful to the law of God. Their duty in this time as God judges his people is to trust in God. And that really is the theme of this entire book. And the focus of our passage at the end is going to bring that theme up again of trusting in God in times of crisis. Well, the remainder of chapter 2, we find God speaking to the Babylonians in a series of taunts. I like to call it God is talking smack to the Babylonians. He's getting in their face and saying, you want to pick a fight? He says, you're going to discipline my people, but you eventually are going to be annihilated for your sin. He's going to tolerate their sin for a while and use them sovereignly to judge his people. And then as quickly as he brings the Babylonians on the scene, he removes them once again and raises the Persians up to destroy the Babylonians. So he taunts with them. He declares these woes of certain judgment to them throughout Habakkuk chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Habakkuk, after hearing all of this, he sings a song and prays a prayer to God. And as he does this, there's heavy, heavy overtones of the Exodus, of Habakkuk seeing this picture of God coming upon the scene and God delivering his people out of the bondage of Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness for 40 years and delivering them through the conquest into the promised land of Canaan. There's all these different themes and overtones that you hear in this revelation of God, a powerful God, the delivering God, the God of the Exodus, the God of the Passover. And it's really meant to be an encouragement to Habakkuk and to the people, because just as God had been faithful in the past, so he would be faithful again. But in this revelation of God, like so often in the Bible, what does a prophet do when they see God? They fall on their face, don't they? They fall on their face in the presence of a holy and awesome God. And Habakkuk actually trembles in the presence of God as he sees God for who he truly is and as he considers the reality that the Babylonians are approaching. Well, that brings us up to our text tonight in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16. And as we read these verses, I want us to consider, how do we as Christians respond in times of crisis? We're coming to a book of the Old Testament where the Jews are preparing for a great moment of crisis. The Babylonians are marching. Habakkuk can see the dust coming up in clouds, as it were, as the armies approach. He can hear the thunder of the hoofbeats and of the boots of those soldiers coming closer and closer and closer to the promised land. Judgment is inevitable. Crisis is coming for God's people. How is Habakkuk going to respond? And what about you? I mean, even just in the short time that I've been with you tonight, we've prayed for some brothers and sisters that are in the midst of some deep, deep crises right now. Some of you sitting there tonight, you know what it's like to be in a crisis. Maybe you've been without a job for months and it just feels like every door just slams in your face. Maybe you've got serious concerns about your future financial welfare and the savings that you've spent your life laying up diligently for, just vanishing in a matter of months. Maybe you've had a loved one recently go home to be with the Lord, and there's a gaping hole in your heart as you miss that dear friend. Or someone has hurt you or betrayed you. I mean, you fill in the blank as what your crisis is, but all of us, to some degree or another, can either expect that we will be in a crisis or we find ourselves in a crisis now. Some of those crises are fairly small, comparatively. Others can be earth-shattering. But the response to that crisis is always the same. Trust in God. Trust in God. And that's what we'll see Habakkuk do tonight. Let me just read verses 16 through 19, closing out the book here and closing out his song that he sings and this prayer that he gives to God here in Habakkuk chapter 3. In verse 16, Habakkuk says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places." And then after that great statement of faith, it closes with what was the typical formula at the end of a song. It says, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." If you've ever gone hunting or perhaps enjoy archery, maybe you've used one of those compound bows. And fascinating objects, these devices, as you begin to pull it back, the tension increases and increases more and more. And there's that point where your muscles are almost shaking, trying to pull that bow all the way. But then there's this moment where suddenly there's a release and it gives and you're ready to go now. And you can hold it there almost endlessly because you're no longer striving to pull back that string. It's just easy to hold it. Something similar is going on here at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. There's a growing tension more and more as Habakkuk considers the judgment that God is bringing upon His people. But then it ends with this incredible release as he declares his faith to God. I want to share three points with you tonight. First of all, the prophet's fear. The prophet's fear. We see this in verse 16. Again, Habakkuk says, "I heard in my inward parts trembled." Habakkuk is staggering after seeing this awesome view of God, this revelation of God. The term that theologians use is a theophany. It's an appearance of theos, of God Himself. This is an appearance of God in the early verses of chapter 3, and Habakkuk says that he is trembling at the sound of God and at the thought of the invasion of the Babylonians. It says that his lips quiver and decay enters his bones. It's almost like his bones are rotting inside of him. They're giving out underneath him and he's ready to collapse. So heavy is the thought of the judgment that's coming. Habakkuk staggers. It has a physical effect upon him. Have you ever had such a painful news delivered to you or faced such a difficult trial in life that it literally affected your body? You trembled. You quivered. You shook. You wept. Habakkuk, as he thought of God's judgment, it was like his bones were rotting inside of him and he was ready to fall over. So heavy was this prophecy of God's coming judgment. The full weight of it is finally falling upon him and he's left with this gut-wrenching feeling inside of his stomach. That's because there's a people. It says there, the people that are about to arise at the end of verse 16, these people are, again, the Babylonians. And the Babylonians are going to sweep in and invade the Jews. Already, a century before this, the northern tribe of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been decimated by the Assyrians. They're long gone. Judah has seen this before. And now they are the ones that are preparing for God's judgment as the Babylonians are raised up by God to be judged. These Babylonians are just as much, if not more, merciless than the Assyrians were. They are vicious. They would plunder. They would pillage. They would rape. They would steal. They would abuse. They would ravage the land as they would sweep through. They used a ruthless form of siege warfare where they would march around and surround a city and literally starve the people to death. Village by village, city by city, fortress by fortress. And the Bible tells us in other places that sometimes the conditions would become so grim in these cities that people would kill themselves or they'd kill others and eat them. They would cannibalize out of the horrific fear of death and starvation. Habakkuk sees this coming and he trembles. The Babylonians are unstoppable. God Himself says that they are going to come faster than horses and leopards. They are keener than wolves in the evening. They will come with horsemen galloping back in chapter 1, coming from afar and swooping down like an eagle. God Himself says, this is going to be a heavy judgment that I'm sending to you. Suffice it to say that the Babylonians didn't bother to play by the rules. They didn't care about any Geneva Convention principles of warfare and being humane toward the enemy. They were out to kill. They were out to be brutal and to consume everything in their path, anything that was a threat to them. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the Babylonians, and he was a vicious king who God had to break his pride and humble him. And that's for another time in the book of Daniel. But the Babylonians were a ruthless people. Here Habakkuk sees them coming. He hears their approach. You and I don't always have that opportunity, do we? Sometimes we're not warned ahead that a crisis is coming. In fact, usually God doesn't bother to consult our day timer before He brings a trial into our life, does He? He works on His sovereign schedule. He has His divine appointment for us. Sometimes we know that trouble is brewing and that a challenge is coming. And that's an opportunity for us to get on our knees and pray for God's help and get around each other, God's people, for that mutual support and prayer and encouragement. But sometimes it's just there. It just slams you in the face and you're not prepared for it. In those times, that's not when you get ready for a crisis. You got to get ready for a crisis before the crisis comes. You need to have that strong faith in God, that strong knowledge and trust in God, so that when you face those crises in life, big or small, that you turn to God and trust in the one that you already know and love. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does here. But he sees this storm brewing and this trial coming. But he notice what his response is. He says toward the end of verse 16, I must wait quietly for the day of distress. I must wait quietly. Now, the Hebrew used here is problematic. It's a little difficult for translators, those far wiser and smarter than Stacy and I in Hebrew. In fact, the New American Standard takes a little bit different approach on this verse than most of the other translations, if you have an alternative translation out there tonight. The New American Standard, again, it reads this way, "I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us." The picture there is that Habakkuk is quietly waiting for the approach of the Babylonians. But if you have another translation out there tonight, you'll notice that it reads this way. The ESV is a good sample example of this. The ESV says, "I will quietly wait for the day of trouble upon the people who invade us." You catch the difference there? In that translation, Habakkuk is waiting not for the approach of the Babylonians. He's waiting for that ultimate day when the Babylonians are going to be judged. Now, both are true. Habakkuk knows that they're coming. He knows that they're about to face judgment. And he also knows that ultimately the Babylonians are going to be judged, and that God will show retribution toward those that have hurt and harmed and brutalized his people. But notice that Habakkuk has the right response. He waits quietly for the Lord. I'm reminded of Psalm 46, verse 10, where it says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Oh, in those times when we tremble like Habakkuk in the face of adversity, in that moment of crisis, would we learn to do what Habakkuk has done here, to wait quietly, to cease striving, to be still. Be still and know that He is God. He's in control. And if we've been harmed or if injustice is being done, God's going to make that right. He's going to pay back those that have hurt us. Vengeance is His. He will repay. That's not our job. We can trust in the Lord in those times and find Him to be a good God. Well, we've looked at the prophet's fear in verse 16. Let's look now at verse 17 at the nation's famine. The nation's famine. Habakkuk knows the enemy, the Babylonians. He knows that they're coming. He knows what the inevitable result is going to be, that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. In fact, the temple is going to be ripped apart stone by stone and burned and pillaged. And all of the accessories, all the furniture in the temple that was used for worship of Yahweh was going to be carted back to Babylon. Habakkuk knows that the future is not good in the near future of what's coming. But he knows that there's something even greater beyond the Babylonians. He's expecting God to send famine as well. Notice what it says in verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls." Habakkuk is really thinking very seriously about the reality of a famine that's approaching. Habakkuk knew that God had said if His people disobeyed God's law and broke the covenant that He had made with them, that God would send a famine as judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 28 told us this. God said, "If you don't obey the Lord your God, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish." It says there, "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron." We have dirt in Yucca Valley that's kind of described by that. It's like iron. And here in California, sometimes our skies are like bronze, aren't they? Sometimes they tease you with clouds, but rain never comes. That can be judgment on God, from God. It is a dreadful thing when God withholds His favor and brings famine as judgment upon His people, as Deuteronomy 28 says that He would do upon Israel. "The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." That was all set up front, back all the way in the laws of Moses. Famine would come if God's people rejected their Maker. And Habakkuk knew that was a reality. He knew that their mercy had expired. It was judgment day. And he braced for the coming of the Babylonians. He braced for the famine that God would supernaturally send as He controlled the weather system. And imagine how much more devastating this would be in an agricultural society. We have the privilege of hopping in our cars and going down to Stater Brothers and getting a gallon of milk and getting a loaf of bread. But you didn't have that luxury in this particular time. You worked by the sweat of your brow. You hoped for a good harvest so that your family could survive for another year. It was literally hand to mouth. And when God withheld His rain, you could die. There were no grocery stores. There were no restaurants. This was a terrifying prospect that there could be a famine. And some commentators note that there's an actual progression that goes on here. Notice that Habakkuk begins with the fig tree. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom. Well, it would be a disgrace if there were no figs, but figs were a delicacy. And to be without figs, well, you could get by. You'd be okay. You'd miss out a little bit. It might be inconvenienced, but life goes on. But then he says, there be no fruit on the vines. What fruit were produced on the vines? Grapes, right? Wine. Juice. This was a staple for them. They would often drink from the vine, the fruit of the vine. So things are getting a little bit more serious now. And then, notice what it says, though the yield of the olive should fail. Olives were one of the chief productions of Israel. Olives produced the fuel. This is like having a blackout because they would have no more power source. They would not be able to illuminate their homes. They would not be able to produce their food as they often did. So things are getting very serious if the olive trees do not produce. And then it says the fields produce no food. No wheat? No barley? This was what they lived on. If the fields did not produce, they would starve. There would be mass starvation of the people. And then it says, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, not only the plants now, but the animals, their whole life savings. They would purchase, they would raise, they would nurture these animals, these sheep, these goats. They would care for them. They were used for the sacrificial system. They were a source of food. They were a source of clothing through their wool. To lose the flock could be devastating to them. And then finally, he says, there be no cattle in the stalls. That final, final note of judgment, that there would actually be no cattle, which were very expensive for them and were a life source for them. So there's this progression that goes on. And the point is of Habakkuk that things look hopeless. Things look hopeless. Invasion, famine, homelessness, starvation, nakedness. There'd be a temptation, certainly, to despair and to give up hope. And it may seem as though God has completely abandoned and even forgotten His people. I think there were some that would have been tempted to feel that way as this that Habakkuk speaks of became a reality for them. But the prophet, he doesn't stop and worry. You know, he doesn't just sit and camp on that and dwell on that and say, oh, God, what if the fig tree should not blossom? Lord, what if there's no fruit on the vines? What if the olive trees don't produce their yield? What if the fields don't produce food and our cattle are all lost out of the stall? Lord, what if this happens? Oh, no. What are we going to do? How are we going to survive? He doesn't worry, does he? He immediately says after that in verse 18, yet I will exult in the Lord. How important that is to have that yet in there. We don't just end with the, well, what if I get sick? What if I lose my job? What if my home goes into foreclosure? Don't just entertain all those concerns and those doubts and those problems. Say, even if those things happen, yet I will exult in the Lord. Because even when we lose everything else, we still have God, don't we? I like how our brother Walter Price up at Fellowship in the Past renders this passage. Listen to what he says, applying this to our circumstances today. Verse 17, we may not face famine right now, but Walter Price says, though my investments should not bear interest, and there be no funds in my IRA, though the yield of the market should fail, and the mutuals produce no funds, though my job should be laid off from work, and there be no gas in the car, yet I will exult in the Lord. Boy, how important we need to hear that word today. And you've got friends, you've got family, they need to hear that word. We've got coworkers who need to hear that word. We've got neighbors who need to hear that word. We've got a lot of people in our society right now that are depressed, discouraged, should I say suicidal, because of the turmoil that they're facing. And everything that they had put their trust in has fallen out from right underneath them. But those of us who know Christ don't have to respond that way, because God is still there. And just like Habakkuk, we can say, yes, these things may happen, but yet I will exult in the Lord. And not only that, we have the promise that God is going to take care of His people. Amen. He's going to take care of you. He says He knows when a sparrow falls. He says, look at the lilies and how they're clothed more radiantly than the splendor of Solomon. He feeds His animals. He knows the hair on your head. He will take care of you. So when it seems like all is lost and you're on the brink of a famine and destruction, you can say, I will exult in the Lord. I will trust in Him. I will know and find Him good. Because God is so good and so trustworthy. Well, that brings us to our final point, the prophet's faith. The prophet's faith in verse 18 and 19. He says here, yet, and this is a dramatic shift in tone from the earlier verses, right? He's created this incredible amount of tension, and now there's this sudden release. Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Habakkuk says he's not going to grow discouraged. He's not going to worry and be anxious and uptight. He is going to actually exult. He's going to rejoice in the Lord. He's going to triumph. He's going to shout a shout of victory in this moment, because God is still seated upon His throne. And notice the focus that Habakkuk has upon God here. He says, I'll exult in the Lord. The word there, the name there is Yahweh, the covenant God, the faithful God. He says, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That is the God who gives Habakkuk salvation. We can always remember in times of difficulty that we still have the God of our salvation. And if we have the God of our salvation, we also have our salvation. We have salvation which is secure through Jesus Christ. And when all else fails, we still have Him. And then he says, the Lord God is my strength. And the name Lord God there is what we could maybe call the absolute strongest name to be used in all the Scriptures for God. The name is Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh Adonai, the Lord God. And the only other place you'll find it is in the Psalms. In my Bible, God is capitalized, which symbolizes that is the word, that most holy word, that name Yahweh of the Lord. And He is our Lord. He's our Master, our King. We can trust Him as our commander, as the controller of the universe. Habakkuk identifies Him as the Lord God, the covenant God, the faithful God, and says that He will be his strength. I love this figure of speech that's used here in verse 19. That Habakkuk compares his trust and his joy that he has like the skipping of a hind, which is another name for a deer. He says, He's made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on high places. If you ever get a chance to come out and visit us in Yucca Valley, I encourage you to swing by Joshua Tree National Park. It's just a few miles beyond our town, and it's one of our joys and prides to have up there in the high desert. It's a blessing to be able to get out there in the park and picnic out there and hike out there. Now, I have never seen them personally, but I have heard that there are two different teams of bighorn sheep that reside in Joshua Tree National Park. And that these herds, they'll move around within the park. And if you look at the rocks, a lot of times you'll see rock climbers on the rocks, right? And what do these rock climbers have to use? I mean, people will come from all over the world to Joshua Tree National Park to climb these rocks that we have up there. And they'll go hundreds of feet up in the air. And they'll have their harnesses. they'll have all of their ropes and their carabiners, I think is what they're called. I'm not really up on all the terminology. They'll have all their equipment to make sure that they are absolutely safe, and they'll spot each other and they'll scale up these walls. It's amazing. But you know what? These bighorn sheep don't have ropes. And they don't have harnesses. God gave them these amazing cloven hooves that are flexible so that they can actually hop and jump and leap and just scale effortlessly up the side of these rocks. They put us to shame. God is giving Habakkuk strength like God has given those bighorn sheep and like He gives these mountain climbing deer this ability to skip and to jump. It's fascinating. I read that these bighorn sheep can land on a ledge that's only 2 inches wide. Imagine that. And do it with absolute confidence that they're going to land on that little ledge. And that they can jump from ledge to ledge over spans of up to 20 feet in distance. So they'll jump from me to Stacy and land on a 2-inch ledge. And not bat an eyelash at it. This is nothing to them. They enjoy it. That's the type of faith that Habakkuk has, that he is so full of joy and confidence that he can leap, that he can trust, that he can know that he's going to land where he's supposed to and that God's going to be in control. God is going to be his rock. What a great testimony it is to unbelievers to see us live like that, right? To see in those times of crisis in our lives, I'm trusting in the Lord. God is in control. God is good. God is wise. He is just. He is faithful. I am putting my trust in Him. And no matter what else happens in life, I know that God will do what is for His glory and what is for my good. What a joy we can have. What a confidence we can have. With Christ, even if you are poor, you are rich. But without Christ, even if you are rich, you are poor. You are poor. Christ makes all the difference. Jesus is our all in all. Do you know Christ? Have you put your trust in Him for salvation? Have you turned from your sin and acknowledged that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life to come to know God the Father? Are you living your life for God? Do you know Him and do you love Him? God is good. And in Christ we have all the riches that we could ever dream of. I've just been meditating this last week on the thought that, you know, Paul makes that statement that eternity, it's unimaginable. He says that we can't even begin to compare our momentary and what he calls light afflictions with the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. Whatever your afflictions are, realize that in light of eternity, these things are momentary. They're light. And I've been thinking about that. I thought, you know what? It won't take us 5 seconds in heaven to say, it was all worth it. It was all worth it. Whatever trials, whatever tribulations, whatever suffering, whatever crises we face in this life, if we know Christ and trust in Christ and go into glory, we will say in an instant, it was all worth it. And we will reap an eternal and permanent reward with God in heaven. What a joy. What a blessing that is to think about. Well, I first preached this passage that I've shared with you tonight back in the end of 2006. We were doing a study through Habakkuk. Little did I know that in the next year, God would be taking my family through a very dark and difficult trial, and we would need to not just hear these words and tell them to other people, but we would really need to apply these words in our own life. In the middle of 2007, we took our first child, Dylan. He was about 2 years old at the time, and maybe a year and a half even. And we took him to the doctor for a regular checkup, and the doctor discovered that he had a heart murmur. And he said, we need to just keep an eye on this. It may not be anything. It may recover on its own, but we want to go ahead and just check up on this periodically. And so we waited several months and went back, and the doctor said, it's still there. I'm going to go ahead and refer you to a specialist, a cardiologist down in Palm Springs who can run some tests and take a closer look at this. So we went down to Palm Springs, went to the doctor there,
they ran the ultrasound machine, and they did the EKG and hooked up all the wires to our son. The doctor came in and listened to his heart with the stethoscope and asked us some questions about how our son does and if he's in any pain or if he gets out of breath easily, things like that. And then he gave us the news. He said that Dylan had a moderate to large hole in the middle of his heart. And that often heart defects today can be fixed with time and just the natural process that they'll kind of close up and heal on their own, or they can even go in kind of a non-invasive procedure and put some type of a plug in there. But in this case, his hole was very near the valve of his heart, and they needed to get in there and actually do open heart surgery to repair that hole. It was hard for my wife and I to even hear those words, that our son, our dear, precious little child was going to need open heart surgery. But we got in the car and we immediately gave it to the Lord in prayer. And we met with the heart surgeon that would be performing the surgery at Loma Linda a few weeks later, and we're very thankful for the care that Dylan was going to receive. And finally that weekend came where we were preparing to take Dylan down to the hospital. The surgery was scheduled for a Tuesday. And so after ministry on Sunday, we tried to get the best night's sleep that we possibly could, and we traveled down there on Monday, and Dylan had tests all morning long on Monday. It was his pre-op appointment, and they drew blood, and they ran the tests as they could on Dylan and prepared us for what the surgery would involve. And after that morning had finished, we went back to the Ronald McDonald House where we were able to stay. Great, great program. We're so thankful for that. And you'll see sometimes those coin boxes in the shelf in the corner of the McDonald's restaurant. That money goes to good use for the Ronald McDonald House, of helping families like ours to stay inexpensively when children are having surgery performed. But we stayed overnight in the Ronald McDonald House, got up very early the next morning and took our son to the waiting room, preparing at 6 a.m. for him to be called back into the pre-op for his open heart surgery. When we got to the pre-op room, we saw several other families in similar circumstances like ours, where their children also were about to go into surgery. But the nurse came up to me and said, I don't know if you've heard yet, but the doctor is in the middle of another procedure. There was an emergency, a burst aorta that happened overnight with a previous patient. And so that patient was rushed to the hospital, and the surgeon was caring for him, and that we were going to have to wait a little bit and see when the surgeon would be ready to do Dylan's surgery. Well, Dylan couldn't eat anything until after the surgery was over. So we wanted to just kind of keep him distracted and keep him occupied so that he wouldn't start crying and fussing and wanting to know what is going on here and why am I in this strange place. He didn't have a clue. But by God's grace, he played for over 2 hours, and we waited and we waited and we waited. And finally, the nurse came out, and then the surgeon came out and said, I'm so sorry, but we're not going to be able to do the surgery today. We're going to need to postpone. That was hard. So we rescheduled for Friday, packed our stuff back, went back up to Yucca Valley, and waited for a couple more days. But on Wednesday night, our son started vomiting. And it turned out that he had just caught a virus bug from playing with all these toys in the hospital all morning long. And he was sick now. And he was going to have to get over that sickness, certainly, before he was able to go into open heart surgery. So we had to postpone the surgery again. And finally, the time came where we took Dylan down a second time. And I just was looking this last week over an entry that I put in my journal that I want to share with you that just expresses the grace that God showed myself and my wife, that we were in absolute peace with God and that we found God to be good and faithful and trustworthy during this time. I wrote on November 1st, 2007, it was a Thursday, in less than 24 hours now, Dylan will be in the operating room. Once again, I must grapple with the pain of seeing my precious child suffer and accept even the possibility of his death. Yet because God is good, wise, and sovereign, I know He will do what is best for my son. The Bible has much to say about suffering. Jesus Himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Job also could report, quote, "What I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes, unquote. Who am I to think I should somehow be exempt from pain and sorrow? I do pray for Dylan's complete healing and for minimal pain and discomfort, but most importantly, I pray that God will be our portion and our refuge, and that His will be done. And I am just so thankful that God answered that prayer. And He was gracious and allowed that surgery that next morning to go well. And within 24 hours, Dylan was well on the road to recovery. And we were able to bring him back home as that recovery continued over the course of the next several weeks. And he was in almost no pain. You almost couldn't even tell that he had gone through open heart surgery just within a day or two after it had occurred. It blew us away. We were so grateful to God for His goodness. But of course, even if God had chosen to take our child or allow that permanently to be a problem in his life, God still would have and is good. And we can trust Him and know that what He does is right. We can trust in God in times of crises, waiting patiently on the Lord, like Habakkuk said in chapter 3, verse 16, exulting in the Lord, like he said in verse 18, rejoicing in the God of salvation in verse 18, and letting the Lord God, Yahweh Adonai, be his strength. God is good. He is faithful, and He is worthy of your faith. He's worthy of it. He's proven Himself so good, hasn't He? And we need to trust Him for whatever crises that we face in life. Let's go to Him now in prayer. Almighty God, we thank You so much for Your holy word, and thank You for these difficult and dark circumstances that You permitted Habakkuk and Your people there in Israel to go through, not only for their sanctification and holiness and repentance, but Lord, for us today, that we could learn how to respond in times of crises. Lord, we confess that so often our first reaction is to complain. It's to grumble. It's to be anxious. It's to doubt You. But Lord, we just want to tonight recommit ourselves afresh to our trust in You, to know that You are a good and a wise and a perfect God, and that we can exult in the Lord and rejoice in the God of our salvation. Thank You for that great salvation that You've given to us. We know You've shown Your love to us in the greatest way imaginable by sending Your own Son to die for us on that cross. And if You would do that, Lord, how could we ever doubt Your love and Your goodness? Lord, just give us that faith. We know that it's a gift from You. We know we can't just muster this up inside of ourselves. We need Your Spirit's help. And we pray that You would give us that faith to cling to You and trust in You. And we praise You, Lord, that for all who truly know You and trust in You, that there is an eternal weight of glory that awaits us in the presence of our Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.